How many of you have ever watched or read The Best Christmas Pageant Ever? Familiar? Okay. It really is, it's a story that kind of in your mind goes way back, to olden days, and yet it actually was written not that long ago. It was 1971. Now, to some of you, that sounds like a long time, but it isn't for some of us. And it's the story written by Barbara Robinson, and she talks about six very delinquent children. And these were just kind of nasty, basically bad kids. Now, their crimes in today's world might seem to be rather, not quite as serious, but back in those days that she's representing, they were smoking and cussing, drinking jug wine, and they were shoplifting. One of them was, they were all probably bullies, and one in particular was bullying another boy, stealing his lunch. Well, at one particular point, this other youngster responded, it really didn't matter that much anymore. Didn't care if his lunch was stolen. And the reason it didn't care was because they started serving snacks at church. I guess we call it interlude. Irene, you started it. And so now, guess what? These herdman children, these delinquents, they thought, wow, we can go to church and we can get fed. And so they went and started going to church, and it happened to be the time of the Christmas pageant rehearsals. And how exactly they pulled it off, a whole series of things came together, and the Herdman children, of course, started getting roles in the program. And it's a wonderful story, and of course, they had a very unconventional way of acting out their particular lines and so on. Well, they didn't fit the usual profile. Now, when we think of the Christmas story, you think of all of the different characters. None of them were particularly conventional. And that's one of the things that is so remarkable about the story that we're looking at this morning. It's one that even though we've read many, many times, we probably haven't had a whole lot of sermons. We've had sermons on Joseph, we've had sermons on the shepherds, we have sermons about the wise men, we have sermons about Herod, and so on, but it's not very often that you hear a sermon about Mary, right? And we're going to look at that this morning. So Luke chapter 1, 26 to 55, it begins very familiar words. It was what? In the sixth month that God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, Nazareth was not a big place. It was very obscure. In fact, remember in John chapter 1, there's that statement, a young man by the name of Nathanael, he, in kind of derision, he says, when he heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, remember his response? Can any good thing, come out of Nazareth? I mean, Nazareth was sort of a backwater town. Today, in a more contemporary idiom, we might say, he was from the other side of the tracks or the other side of the river. That kind of idea. It was sort of like, what would be the equivalent here? That's a risky thing to say. Do we regard Okotoks, High River as okay places? Airdrie, I'm not sure. But you get the idea, right? The real snobs of Calgary would say, oh, you're from there. We might not say it, but we might think it. But Nazareth was just that kind of a place. In fact, it was a whole lot worse than just sort of the backwater, because to be a Nazarene was almost to be despised. And it's all very intentional, what God is doing and what God is saying as we look at these things. That he looks at the heart, and he really is not overly worried about where you're from, your finances, your reputation, your success, the outward trappings, the things that we tend to look at as so essential. Well, even though she lived in a backwater place, she came from the royal line, as did her husband, Joseph. Both of them were ultimately descendants of David. And so they knew the promises, the promise that the Messiah would come, through the Davidic line. So she has royal background. Now, the name Mary, what about Miriam? I mean, literally the name is Miriam. Anyone know of another story of a Miriam that was significant in the Bible? Yeah, Moses' sister. Remember the occasion? Pharaoh is determined that he wants to wipe out. I mean, the Jewish people, the Hebrews at the time, were multiplying and they're starting to become more powerful in the land of Egypt. And he's seeing this as a threat to his kingdom. And so what does he decide to do? He decides to wipe out all the males. Well, what does Miriam do? Miriam is the one who hides Moses in a little basket, puts him out there in the bulrushes and disguises so that what happens? Pharaoh's daughter comes and her heart is filled with compassion for this little vulnerable baby. And we know, of course, that this is all the plan of God to deliver his people. Well, guess what's happening now? By the way, do you know of somebody else who's a little bit like a Pharaoh figure in the story of the Nativity? King Herod and so on. So there are a lot of interesting parallels, you know, that are going on. It's almost like history is repeating itself. And now we have Miriam who comes. This time she's not the one who, if you like, saves the baby, but she's now the one who herself is bearing the deliverer. Well, take a look now at verses 28 and following. So the angel goes to Mary and says, "Greetings. You who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words. By the way, that's interesting, that phrase, because it's not unlike when you had, in the Old Testament, God calls a prophet and they have this sense of being overwhelmed and troubled and even fearful, this sense that God is calling them to do something. And now we have Mary, who is responding in that kind of way. She's troubled and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for you found favor with God. You will be with child, give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus." Sounds a little bit like Joshua, doesn't it? Do you know another story of a deliverer in the Old Testament? "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." You know, we don't know exactly why Mary. It doesn't really say. Why us? It doesn't say. God, in his grace, in his sovereign grace, chooses somebody who is humble in background. She's a peasant woman. Dads, if you have teenage girls or emerging teenage girls, or even if you don't, it's enough to scare you. She could have been as young as 12. Probably had now reached puberty. She was likely between 12 and 16 years of age. They married young in those days. They also, usually, that was their practice, but it could make us feel maybe a little bit uncomfortable, but that's what was happening. She was a recipient of the grace of God. God chooses her. We don't know exactly why. Now, when we come to Mary, some of you come from backgrounds where Mary was venerated, was worshipped. And there are, well, in a Roman Catholic background, some of you are familiar with that. In some settings, there are other things that are not in the Bible that they kind of attach to Mary. For example, the Roman Catholics believe that in what is referred to as the perpetual virginity of Mary. Well, there's no biblical warrant for that. There's no biblical warrant for what we might call, you know, the assumption of Mary, the bodily, her never having died, but bodily going up into heaven. There's no biblical basis for the belief that, again, they believe, which is that Mary was sinless. Nor is there any warrant to believe that she had no other children. The scriptures talk about, you know, Jesus having siblings. Now, lest, however, we get a little bit too arrogant and kind of turn our noses down because of, let's say, our Catholic friends who have views that are not biblical about Mary, our problem often is that we ignore her too much and we don't give her the level of respect that we find in our text. Notice the emphasis, and that is that Mary found favor with God. There was a Scottish preacher, and this is what he had to say, Alexander White. He says, "We must give Mary her promised due. We must not allow ourselves to entertain a grudge against the mother of our Lord because some enthusiasts for her have given her more than her due." That makes sense? So in other words, she's a role model for us. We can learn from her character. We learn from her humility. We learn from her submissive spirit. We learn from her obedience. We learn from her courage. You know, her willingness to do something that was very difficult and could get persecution and in fact could be very dangerous. Let's go further in the text. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she, who was said to be barren, is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. And then notice again, why do we respect Mary? And why do we learn from her? Look at this. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you said. At that time, Mary got ready. She hurries to a town, the hill country, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Notice now the emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear." But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? By the way, as I was studying and thinking on this, you remember the account when many years later, John the Baptist is baptizing and everybody's coming to him. And who's John the Baptist? Well, he's a forerunner. And he's the one who says, in a sense, in the words of Isaiah, every mountain, you know, shall be made low, all the valleys shall be raised up, the rugged places a plain. And in other words, everything is now needs to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. And he sees Jesus coming. Jesus come to be baptized. And remember John's response? What did he say? He says that I am the one who's coming after me. He's just so great that I'm not even, what, worthy to just, you know, untie what his sandals. Okay? He must increase and I must decrease. Now, it's interesting when you think of that. We're so familiar with John the Baptist and his humility. And his, when people looked at him and said, well, are you the Messiah? And he said, oh, I'm not. I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But notice the attitude of his mother. You see the very same things that are going on in Elizabeth. How does she respond to Mary? And the recognition that Mary's baby is going to be that much greater than hers. Look at verse 43 again. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said will be accomplished. And then we get into what we refer to as the Song of Mary or the Magnificat. And Mary said, my soul glorifies, or really it means magnify, it means to enlarge the reputation of God. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Now, does that sound at all familiar to you? Have you ever heard words like this before in Scripture? Anybody? I'm going to encourage you to take a look later. But take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. Remember the song of Hannah? And it's, in fact, there are several very significant parallels. It's not word for word, but if you compare the two texts side by side, remember the occasion you've got Hannah, who's this lady getting up in years, and she's been praying for a long, long time. She's been the subject of abuse because in those days to be a woman and not be able to be married, not be able to have a child was shameful. And she is crying out to God and praying fervently. And what happens eventually is what? She becomes pregnant. She gives birth to Samuel, the great prophet. And she has this amazing act of worship in the Song of Hannah. And you compare the two, and it's very, very evident that Mary was a young woman who, though she was young, though she was humble, though she had obscure background, she's a woman of great piety, of great devotion. She's a woman who is steeped in the stories of the Old Testament. She might, quite likely, she was not even literate. But she had heard. And she had heard these stories and she had pondered them as every young Jewish woman would have done. And the words of Hannah. And then, guided by the Spirit, she added things as well that were not in Hannah's song. But it's very, very familiar. She was a woman of deep spiritual sensitivity. But then as we look at specifically what she said, there are three things that I want us to observe. Number one, notice, whom does God regard? And notice what she says. He says, I rejoice in God, my Savior. Why? For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. The Gospel of Luke, and this particular text, it is emphasizing the fact that God is concerned about the little people of the world. He's not impressed by the pageantry. He's not impressed by the ambition. He's not impressed by all of the flashy things. He's not impressed by all the things that we strive for and the ways that we try to validate our existence. He's really not overly concerned about what we drive, our car, whether we're employed, whether we're not, whether we're tall or short, or whether we're skinny or not quite. These things don't really matter to him. That's not of interest to him. But he's looking for an attitude of heart. And that's what we see in Mary. And that's what is always something that God is looking for. And so you see, and when we think of who is it that God looks for to participate in his kingdom or to participate in his Christmas program, you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they weren't prominent people. You know, Mary, Zacchaeus, children, the poor, disreputables, all through the Gospel of Luke, you find that there's this emphasis. John Piper, I like how he phrases it. He says that God blesses the lowly who admire his greatness, and he abases the proud who resent his greatness. Going on in the text, it says his mercy extends to those who fear him. He rewards those who fear him from generation to generation. But there are other people whom he resists. And take a look at this. Look at what Mary says in verse 51. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble, filled the hungry with good things, and sent the rich away empty. The proud, whether it's in thought or whether it's in action, the people who today say, you know what, I'm doing okay. I don't have any need. The people who want to enjoy all of the beauty, the songs, the feasting, the giftings, all of the stuff of Christmas, but are really unwilling to recognize that the primary issue is that Jesus didn't come just to enhance our Christmas programs and to be the star attraction that we would just enjoy this baby, but he came to deliver and to rescue, and to address this issue of alienation with our Father, the challenge and the brokenness that comes from our sin, but in our pride. And most of us today who are here, you know, we're kind of the core of Trinity. And we know these stories. And so maybe for us, it's, you know, not an issue. And we say, oh, but I've already heard all of this before. But it's possible that maybe we've heard it all before, but we've never ourselves just humbled ourselves and said, you know what? I realize that I need to quit trying to somehow pretend to be spiritual or religious, but really never have come to humble myself, turn away from my sin, and put my faith and trust in Christ as my Savior. Because to not do so is to ultimately be people who are proud and ultimately to experience the resistance of God. Mary said again, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. And he brings down the rulers, but he lifts up the humble. But then notice what she says further. Whom does God remember? He has helped, in verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. The point that she is saying is this. The ones whom God regards, well, who are they? They're the people who just humbly And simply, no matter what our backgrounds are, no matter whether obscure or whether high or low in status, all of these other things, but the people who humble themselves are those that God looks for always. They are the ones whom ultimately God rewards, but God resists the ones who say, you know what, I don't need you, God. I have no need of a Savior. Because ultimately at the root of that is our own pride. Now our pride can also be, we can go through life, we can be having challenges. And we try to figure them all out ourselves. And sometimes the very last thing we ever do is to simply pray and to admit and say, God, I am in over my head. I can't handle this. Would you take over? I need you. And that's humility. But you know, the amazing thing is, that's the heart attitude that God is always looking for. And so often it's our own pride, it's our own self-sufficiency. And these are some of the things that I guess I'm recognizing as I'm watching and observing, you know, my own dad getting to that stage of life. Now, the good news is he has been a follower of Christ for a long time. But there was a time, and I remember it well, there was a time when he was younger, yes, when he was very young. There was a time when he was definitely a believer, but then he went through a stage in his life when he started to think that the Bible could no longer be trusted, and he started to think he had no need for God. And he went through that for many, many years. But then there was a time, and it was around the very time that God got a hold of my life. And I'm not saying that was the primary factor, but it was a factor as he started to see changes happening in my life. And similarly, as he started to become acquainted with things that Robin Kemna and others in our church are very passionate about, he started reading and investigating apologetics and started to recognize that there is just too much evidence for design and God's handiwork and creation to just believe that this could happen through random processes. But he came to a point where he also had to humble himself. He had to humble his intellect. And he had to recognize that, yes, he needed to just admit the fact that he could not figure this out on his own. And also humbled himself and came back to his faith. But until we come to that point in our lives, unless we're willing to humble ourselves and to recognize our need, we ultimately are filled with arrogance and pride, and God resists that. God always resists the proud. But his heart is always open and willing to receive the humble. And so my question as we think through and come to a conclusion this morning, are we people whom God regards? Are we people with an attitude of humility? People of prayer. Are we people whom God resists? Is there a part of us right now? And as you know your heart, you know where your mind's at. You got it all figured out, or are you in a mess? Realizing that maybe you just need to humble yourself and say, Lord, I need you right now. Would you come and would you, you know, forgive me of my sin? Forgive me of my pride of trying to figure it all out myself. Because when we humble ourselves, then the good news is, we also are the people whom God remembers. God will remember us not only now, but he will remember us throughout our lifetime. And the day comes when one day God will remember and he will draw us to be with himself forever. You know, there's a beautiful carol that we're going to wrap up and conclude with this morning. And the words are very familiar to us, but it says, Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown, when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. And then that statement, O come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. And then that final verse, when the heavens shall ring and the angels sing at thy coming to victory. Notice that phrase, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet There is room. There is room at my side for thee. Notice the connection. When we say, Lord, there is room in my heart for thee. Well, at the end, what does God say? There is room at my side for thee.